Chapter 4. Early Evangelistic Labours. We have seen how Brownlow North was led to the entrance of what proved to be a long and eminently useful course of public evangelistic labours. He felt that the providential indications that this was the path in which the Lord would have him walk were so clear to his own mind that to have refused to undertake the work that would have been to decline the call of God. Most of those who knew him felt, as strongly as he himself did, that the Lord had need of him to publish the gospel of his grace in the country districts and towns and cities of Scotland, and the Lord so manifestly accompanied the preaching of the word with signs following, that all doubt was gradually removed from the minds of those who had at heart the advancement of the kingdom of Christ in our beloved land. With characteristic energy and thoroughness, whenever he was assured in his mind that the Lord had called him to pass through the towns and villages of the land, proclaiming the gospel which had gladdened his soul and renewed his life, he threw himself enthusiastically into the work, giving up without hesitation his stated home. What to a gentleman of fully middle life was the undoubted trial of having no settled residence was gladly met by him, and as gladly and cheerfully shared by Mrs. North. The late Sir George Sinclair Bart of Ulster, in a letter to Reverend Dr. Guthrie of Edinburgh, which was published at the time, after giving brief sketch of Mr. North's conversion and his commencement first of private and then of more public efforts to save souls, said, "The foregoing unvarnished and interesting narrative presents, I humbly think, that a complete vindication of our respected and indefatigable friend from the charge of having intruded himself into the functions of the ministry and usurping a position to which he had neither claim nor calling. It must be evident, even to the most prejudiced caviller, that he was led on not only gradually, but reluctantly and unexpectedly, to become a preacher of the everlasting gospel in truth and verity. When he first obeyed the summons to attend the deathbed of a dying Christian, it no more entered into his contemplation that time was at hand when congregated thousands would assemble from all quarters to hear him, that the prophet imagined when he entered the shallow stream that the waters were only to the ankles, would ere long be to his knees, and ultimately reach to the loins. Retaining as I do my subject to lay preaching in general, what am I that I could withstand God? Acts 11:17, when in such an exceptional case as that of Mr. North, he is pleased to grant such unequivocal and interrupted tokens of his countenance and presence. So solemn did he feel the post even of a lay evangelist to be, that we are sure that all his most intimate friends will bear us out in the assertion that nothing but a convincing and overpowering sense of his having called or thrust forth by his Lord to preach the word would have induced him to stand up and plead for his God with his fellow men. For hours before ascending the platform or pulpit, he was weighed down with a sense of the greatness of the responsibility of addressing sinners in the name of the Saviour, and none can say that in the discharge of his duties he was ever light-hearted. His abiding impression was that of a dispensation of the gospel was committed to him, and that woe would be to him if he did not preach the gospel. He felt he owed a debt not only to the Saviour who had washed him in his blood and pardoned his many sins, but to sinners around him who had a right and a claim to the sinner's gospel, a claim to have it declared to them and pressed upon them with all fullness, freeness and forcibleness, by one who had himself experienced its saving power. This was the debt in which, in the strength of God, he now set himself with all his energy to discharge, and in the zealous execution of this great trust, he continued to his dying hour. After having begun to preach in the free churches of Dallas and Forest in the beginning of July 1856, Mr. North was invited and consented to preach in many of the churches in Murrayshire and the adjoining counties. In August of that year, he went into Fort William and the district of Lochaber, which neighbourhood he had held shootings for some years, and preached with much power, creating among the people who had known him in his careless days a deep impression, and awakening among them a serious concern about divine things. In October of that year, he preached in different churches in the town of Inverness, thereafter at Petty, Oldham, and Nairn, returned again to Inverness in November, and visited the towns of Forfar, Montrose, and Aberdeen in the last months of the year. Wherever he went, the Lord accompanied his word by awakening the careless and arousing the sleeping. Written statements by ministers of the established Free United Presbyterian and Independent Churches all testify to the deep impression made upon their congregations by his message. Nearly 20 years had passed since the arrival in Scotland under William Burns, last revival in Scotland under William Burns, at a time of deep spiritual thought, which may be said to have been a preparation for and to have culminated in the ever memorable disruption of the National Church in 1843. Strangers from England and America often seem to suppose that there is so much religious knowledge and spiritual life in Scotland as to leave no room for anything like a deep or widening or widespread religious impression. No idea could be more erroneous than this. Religious knowledge is not, alas, at all the same as spiritual life, and is not infrequently found in an unnatural separation from it. Even in regard to the former, it is the simple fact that at the time when Mr. North began his evangelistic work, as at the present time, there was a very large amount of ignorance both of the letter of the Word of God and of the doctrines of grace. This ignorance prevails especially in certain districts of our land, namely those which were under the deadening influence of moderatism in the latter part of the 18th and the early part of the 19th century, in some of which there has been no general spiritual movement since the Reformation. Indeed, the state of Scotland, in regard to divine things, over a pretty large extent of her territory, was very lamentable, and two sins, viz. Those of drunkenness and immorality, had given her a sorrowful prominence among Christian communities. It is remarkable that the divisions of the country in which the sin of immorality is most flagrant, and in one of which Mr. North began his evangelistic labours, are precisely those which had lain for a very long period under the sway and blight of moderatism, which was just the rationalism of a former age. It is noteworthy that this rationalism, which prided itself on confining its preaching to legalism and morality, ignoring faith, free grace, and the work of the Spirit, was not able to produce that virtue which it so extolled and bent itself wholly to cultivate. It shows us in a practical instance that the gospel of God's grace is the only way to holiness as well as the only way of salvation. This grace of God, exhibited in all its fullness by this novel and powerful preacher, this gospel of God containing the new good news of a divine Redeemer, all necessary and almighty to save, and of a divine Spirit, all necessary and almighty to sanctify, burst upon many individuals, many families, and even many congregations as an altogether new discovery. Brownlow North's public ministry, like his private labours, was fruitful from the very first. A gentleman wrote to him that his visit had produced a deep impression in his own household. The two nurses, I am happy to say, continued to evince much earnestness. The two maids are also evidently inquiring, and the maids, men servants have become greatly sobered down and subdued. On Sabbath, instead of their wonted frolicsome and light habits, they are now found reading the Bible and religious books. This, in a bothy, is a step certainly in the right direction. We are making a very feeble effort to foster these sympathies by having a very interesting little prayer meeting in our house. From the very first, Mr. North was made a means of quickening and reviving to the Lord's children, as well as of awakening to the lost, and was used as an instrument for bringing many into the full assurance of their interest in the Saviour. On the 18th of December 1856, a blacksmith in one of the towns who visited wrote to him, "I am desirous to express the sense of gratitude which I feel for what of the Lord's goodness I have experienced through your instrumentality. I trust it was a day of the Spirit's power to my soul. I have had such clear views of the glory and excellency and suitableness of Christ Jesus to the sinner's case, and of my personal interest in him as my own Saviour, that I have been enabled to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and with the great apostle of the Gentiles I have sometimes had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I have known more of what it is to have the full assurance of faith for the last 4 months than I ever did in my past life. Surely a believing sense of the presence and favour of God enjoyed in heaven begun on earth. And although I have heard you preach in Forest, in Rafford, in Dyke, in Kintesse, in Boghall, in Nairn and Old Down, still I want to hear you again, and I know there are hundreds here equally anxious to hear you." Of his first appearance as an evangelist in Huntley, where he had spent some of his godless years, as already referred to, the Reverend Mr. Williamson wrote, "The first time he spoke at Huntley, I well remember. The Duchess of Gordon had asked him to visit her, and he agreed to address my weekly meeting for prayer. The attendance was very large, from anxiety to see one who had been so notable in all the ways of folly in the neighbourhood in other days. When he stood up, he was greatly moved and said, 'My friends, you all know me. You know how I have lived in other days, but God.' He was so overcome that he had to sit down, and was overwhelmed with a flood of emotion. After a little while, he twice again tried to speak and failed, and indeed was unable to address the meeting. Towards the close of the meeting, he led in prayer, thanking God for his wonderful mercy to us all, and especially to himself. On the occasion of his first visit to Aberdeen, at the very outset of his ministry, a lady who had known him well in his thoughtless days went with much prejudice to hear him preach, and through his message was brought to the knowledge of the Lord. It was also on this visit that he was the means of the conversion of two students who afterwards became ministers of Christ, the Reverend James Colley and a fellow student who went to labour in the Cape Colony. On this occasion also his words were made a means of blessing to a young lady whose life had been devoted to advancing the Saviour's kingdom in the foreign mission field. Were sufficient space at our disposal, it would not be unprofitable to give her very full notes of Mr. North's dealings with her and her two young friends at this time. Of these we can only give an abstract. She had reason to believe she had given herself to the Lord a few weeks before hearing Mr. North in Gilcomston Free Church, Aberdeen, in December 1856. But in her case, the work was greatly deepened. While her friends J and M F were then for the first time savingly awakened and led to Christ. She wrote, "I was struck and startled with the faith of his first prayer. I thought, what is my religion worth? I can't say Father to God as that man does. His text was Acts 17, verse 12. Therefore many of them believed. There was much of the power of the Holy Spirit with him that evening, and as he went on, it was all to me so tremendously real and present. I felt as if I had never believed before that the Son of God really came down and died for sinners. At the close, he entreated us all most earnestly to speak to Jesus there and then. He cried, "Oh, speak to him, if you can say nothing else. Tell him you hate him, but speak to him as you are." I remember well hiding my face in the pew and saying that to him in deepest grief, and begging him to change me. Next Sabbath, his text was Proverbs 1:20-33. In opening up the clause, "Fools hate knowledge," he brought together one after another of the Bible descriptions of fools and applied each most impressively. For example, the atheistic fool of Psalm 14, the rich fool of Luke 12:20, the self-confiding fool of Proverbs 28:26, and the backsliding fool of 2 Peter 2, verse 22. As he described the backslider and said, "You are only a fool after all, and now Christ is saying to you, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you." I broke down and turned to Christ to beg to be received and to ask his spirit. The following evening, my two friends and I went to his lodgings at the hour when he intimated he would be at home. He prayed with us first, then spoke pointedly to each, setting Christ before us from Romans 3:21-26 in his righteousness and promises, but we could not believe. I asked, "Has one right to believe that Christ loves one personally?" He answered quickly, "If you don't believe that, you will go to hell," and read to us 1 John 4:16, "We have known and believed the love that God hath to us." He asked, "Are you willing to forsake all for Christ, to give up the world, its pleasures, companionships, etc.?" And rapidly grouping up a list of trials for Christ, he asked me in his own direct, forcible way, "Could you bear that?" And I said, "I think I could." He answered, "You remember Peter. He thought he could. And what did he do?" He put the same question to J.F. She did not answer at once, and he said, "Remember, it is not to me that you say it, but as you must answer at the judgment seat of Christ." "Yes," she answered very solemnly. And Mr. North turned to her younger sister, M.F., with the same question. She answered, "Yes." And he added, "Remember the young ruler?" He said, "Don't expect to be a perfect Christian in 5 minutes. You must be babes first, and then grow, feeding daily on the word." He spoke with evident delight of some of the rich portions of the word, and said, "Is not that food?" He talked with us of pardon and acceptance and victory over sin and welcome at last. "Well done, good and faithful servant," and bade us meet at last once a week to read and pray together, which we did for some years till our paths in life separated. The servants came a second time to say that many more were waiting to be spoken with, and warning us not to lose our convictions, he bade us farewell, saying, "God bless you, my dear sisters." Next day I called again to see him, when after further instruction and encouragement, he read Romans 10:1-4 with me, reading my own and my friends' names in place of everyone and they, and prayed very earnestly for each of us. After this, the writer of the above sketch went through a period of deep spiritual darkness and conflict, which the Lord graciously dissipated in his own time. Her friends received full peace while conversing with Mr. North on his second visit to Aberdeen a few months later. At that interview he said, "The Lord has his own way of leading us all, but when he gives you comfort, don't be afraid to take it. He spoke to us," she says, "like a father, and bade us work for the Saviour, even when we felt unwilling, saying, When I first began to visit and speak for Christ, I did not like it. There were many nasty smells in poor people's houses, and I hated to go. I thought, I can't make myself like it, but I can make myself do it. And I went on, and as I went on, I grew to like it, and now I am happy as the day is long. I met him again afterwards more than once, and he always had some message that was a help to me. He never lost his warm interest in us, and after I had come abroad, he sent me a copy of each of his works as they were published, inscribed with select verses. The effect which Brownlow North's appearance on the platform and pulpit produced in Scotland was altogether electric. The striking contrast of the work into which he now threw himself with all his wondrous energy to the pursuits of his youth and manhood was alone sufficient to attract notice. Added to this was the intense earnestness of the man, the natural eloquence which he possessed, the originality of the mode in which he presented his truths, which had nothing of the novelty in themselves, the response with which his appeals elicited from 10,000s of hearts, and the hundreds of cases of awakening and conversion that took place under his ministry, which all combined to turn towards him the eye both of the church and of the world. We cannot do better than transcribe to our pages descriptions of his preaching and labours given in the newspapers of the day when the impression was freshly struck upon the hearts and minds of our countrymen. In an account published in one of the northern journals of the first sermon which he preached in Banff, the writer says, I was prejudiced in the extreme against Mr. North, but I listened with astonishment and pleasure. So many in this locality must remember him leading a different life, mingling among so opposite a class of associates that it is strange for them to listen to him now and believe that all is genuine and real. But we must remember God's ways are not our ways, and the instruments he uses for the accomplishment of his designs are often the very opposite of those that man would have selected. He spoke as one just escaped from the sacked and burning city, with the roar of the flame and the yell of the dying still fresh in his ear, full of gratitude for his wonderful escape, yet still looking back amazed and fearful. We think it was Garrick who, on being asked how he and his friends kept the listeners in rapt attention, when the preacher with a subject so great, so fast, acted too often more as a soporific than anything else, replied, We speak as if our fictions were truth, they as if their truths were fiction. Here is the secret, and certainly in Mr. North's whole manner and address you see a man thoroughly in earnest. Another newspaper thus comments on his first address delivered in the town of Stirling. The intense earnestness of his manner, indicative of the deepest feeling of compassion for the perishing, was obviously the grand secret of his tremendous moral power. The most common truths appear to be unheard-of realities, because they are manifestly the utterance of a mind to which they are real, present, and momentous, and they enter many a startled ear, because pronounced with burning lips as a message from the majesty of heaven, the reception or rejection of which might here and then decide the eternity of those hearing. The great source of all spiritual success is doubtless the Holy God, but humanly speaking, the delivery of acknowledged and elementary truth in an agony of earnestness which will never fail to arouse, rivet, and impress a Scottish congregation. Another journalist inserts a very discriminating article under the heading of Great Preachers, Mr. Brownlow North. He classifies the great preachers whom the Lord has from age to age raised up in his church into three divisions. In the first, he places Jeremy Taylor, Massillon Hall and Chalmers, and men whose original and sublime conceptions fire the train of emotion, who are great thinkers and literary artists. In the second class he ranks those who primarily appeal to a reflective consciousness and whose power resides in the originality and moral penitence of the thoughts which they uttered. As examples of this class he cites John Howe and John Foster. In the third class he places those, the secret of whose power has in the vividness of their spiritual realizations and the intensity of their spiritual emotions. In them, thought, affection, fancy all live and play in the burning fervour of the spiritual life. The influence of the last class is the widest and most direct of all, because they address themselves to elements which are found in the universal heart of humanity. The audiences of the first two classes are to a certain extent select. That of the third embraces all men. He gives George Whitefield as the best known instance of this class of preachers and says, "The black faces of the Kingswood colliers, furrowed with the tears of a pungent spiritual emotion, bore testimony to Whitefield's power at one extreme, and the pockets of Benjamin Franklin emptied at his resistless appeal bore testimony as striking at the other. Within the last few days, large numbers of our citizens have had opportunity of hearing a preacher of the same order as Whitefield. All the distinctive elements of Whitefield's power, as we are led to infer them from the effects of his preaching, are found in Mr. Brownlow North. The prime characteristic of such men is a simple, direct, realizing, all-absorbent faith. They believe and therefore speak. They live in as close relation to the spiritual world as the mass of men do to the sensible. Blind must be the eye that does not recognize the divine hand in a man so inspired and so transformed and inspired. In an age of prevailing Pharisaism, spiritual stupor, and practical infidelity, we hail in his mission a fresh proof that God has not forsaken the earth. Our gratitude need not be less, but the greater that we recognize the adaptation of the human medium to the divine power. The earthen vessel is not picked up at random that is charged with so precious a treasure, and let us feel assured that it is by no accident and through no random craze of enthusiasm that Brownlow North, whom hundreds amongst us knew but yesterday at once the genius of sport, the charm of the drawing rooms, is now the great preacher of the cross of Jesus Christ, on whose lips thousands hang, and to hear whom more struggle in vain for admittance. It may be noted that he attracted and interested these multitudes without even uttering a sentence intended or fitted to amuse them, or to distract their attention, even for a moment, from the absorbing theme of his message. Brownlow North's personal appearance was one that was likely to imprint itself on the memory of all who ever heard him preach. Somewhat under middle height, he was of portly form, deep-chested, broad-shouldered. His address was gentlemanly and his bearing aristocratic. His manner in private as well as in public was marked by dignity and gravity. Though he dressed in dark clothes, generally black, his attire was that of a country gentleman and was not in any way ministerial or professional. He used an eyeglass in reading. His lower jaw was square and heavy, and his forehead, lighted up by the glancing eye, was well developed and thoughtful. He had a massive head, covered with curling locks of very dark hair, afterwards tinged with grey. The cast of his countenance, which was well seen from the absence of any hair on his face, was also massive, and his features, though by no means handsome, were striking and impressive, and in his dark and sparkling eye there dwelt earnestness, penetration, and gentleness. The physiognomy is considered by good judges to bear the impress of the history and the character of the man, and while those who trusted to their powers of thus reading character could doubtless detect in his features and expression the stamp of an average lifetime spent in the fashionable world and in the service of self and sin. They could hardly avoid also seeing clear traces of the great change which at the age of 45 was wrought upon him, and of the divine life and the new nature which, when implanted within him, maintained a lifelong and successful conflict with the old. A minister who had known him before his conversion, when he heard that he was a changed man and had begun to preach to sinners, said to a friend, "If he is to do any good, he will require a reformed face as well as a reformed life." And we are told by some who knew him previously that after his conversion, the whole expression of his face became changed in a very striking degree. The general cast of his countenance strikingly recalled the pictures of the great Luther, to whom his energy, his faith, his boldness, his views of divine truth, and even in the dogmatical cast of his mind, he bore a very marked resemblance. One day, the late Professor John Duncan, D.D., remarked to a friend as he looked at a good photographic likeness of Brownlow North that was hanging in her drawing room, "There is intellect in the brow, genius in the eye, and eloquence in the mouth." His opening prayer always had a solemnizing effect in the congregation, and though the language was unconventional, it had no lack of great reverence and holy awe, and was the expression often of Jacob-like wrestling with the great God for a blessing upon the souls of men. We here insert one of those prayers, which was taken down in Elgin in 1862. "Lord God Almighty, Thou who dwellest in the heaven of heavens, Thou who revealest to us, wherever two or three are gathered in Thy name, there Thou art in the midst. O God, help us pray. We have stood up before Thee in the attitude of prayer. We have ourselves invited Thine attention before our own act and deed in coming unto Thee. We have called upon Thee specially to regard us at this moment, and O God, forbid that when Thine eye is turned upon us, Thou shouldest see a single heart among us that is not endeavouring to pray. It is so hard a thing to pray, that except Thou pour upon us the spirit of grace and supplication, we shall never pray. O God, before we can pray, we must feel want. We must feel that we are poor and needy. O grant us then to feed our need, and grant us that hungering and thirsting which Thou hast promised to satisfy. O God, unless Thou create the desire, there will be no desire, for the natural man desireth not God. It is witnessed of us all in heaven. Behold, he prayeth. Thou knowest, O God. O God, if there be one that is not praying, we, Thy people, praying people, remember Thy commandment to love our neighbour as ourselves, would join as one man and pray for the prayerless. We pray to Thee, O God, we do pray. Pray to Thee to make the prayerless pray. May the prayerless be compelled to smite their breasts and cry, O God, be merciful to me. May they join now, O God, with the praying ones. And may there be not be one here of whom it is not witnessed, behold, he prayeth. Now, Father, we want everything. We want Thee to take away from us all our own things, everything we have got, so that we may have nothing we call our own, that all those things which we have by nature may pass away. Then we pray that all things may become new, and that all these new things may be of Thee. And then we pray to Thee, Father, that, being led by the Holy Spirit, we may sacrifice to Thee all Thine own. We pray that we may have faith, that we may have true love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. We pray that we may have joy and peace in believing. We pray that we may be filled with the Holy Ghost, that the fruit of the Spirit may be manifest in us, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, so that men shall be obliged to take notice of us, that the Spirit that is within us is not the Spirit of the world, but is a new Spirit, even the Holy Spirit, that we have been with Jesus. Now, Father, we do not ask this of Thee as a mere form. We believe that Thou art. We believe that we have access to thee by one Spirit through Jesus Christ, and we come through that new and living way. And though we cannot use proper words to express our need, when we pray to thee, O forgive us what we are, and make us what we ought to be. It is not for much speaking that we ask thee to hear us. We do not feel our need, neither know we to ask for anything as we ought. But what we ask thee to do in the name of Jesus is to supply our need, to make us living members of the Lord Jesus Christ, producing very much fruit to thy honour and glory, and make us blessings to the land in which we live. We need thy blessing, Father, thy blessing and the light of thy countenance, that thou teach the speaker to speak, that he speak by the power of the Holy Ghost, not in word only, but in the power of the Holy Ghost, not in word only, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. O may the dead be awakened this night by the entrance of thy word, which giveth light, and may those who have it more abundantly, and may it be evident that thou canst make the weak, take the weak things and the base things, and make them instruments in thine hands, when it so pleaseth thee to do good. O may good be done, and no evil, and good above all we can ask or think. Accept us not in our prayers, but because we ask it, most merciful Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. His speech on first rising to address an audience was diffident and laboured, but gradually became more fluent, except towards the climax of his appeals when words seemed wholly to fail him. His language was always simple, natural, scriptural, and was used for the sole purpose of conveying his meaning in the clearest manner to his hearers, without any thought of either rules or flowers or rhetoric, although he was a natural orator, a gift which he probably inherited. He always threw his whole soul into the subject he was treating of, and was so evidently interested, impressed, and moved by it that he could not but communicate some of the impression on his own spirit to his hearers. Having read his text or the passage he was about to lecture from several times very slowly and solemnly, emphasizing almost every word, he entered at once into his subject, gaining the attention of his audience at the outset and retaining it an ever intensified degree to its close. After his first essays, his sermons or addresses were all carefully studied and prepared, but were not written out, far less committed to memory. Some of his sermons were frequently delivered and seemed engraved upon his very soul. His thoughts were written on the margin of his Bible or on blank pages of interleaving, while the heads and leading ideas of each lecture or address were jotted down on small slips of paper. Of these pithy, thoughtful and practical annotations, we may present the reader with a few specimens. Others will occasionally found quoted in different portions of the volume. The precise moment will come when will you have been 5 minutes in eternity. The devil has gained the whole world and lost his own soul. Who would change places with him? Trying without praying, and praying without trying, both are a mockery. Let your motto be, pray and try, pray and try. If a place is lukewarm, be sure the Christians in it are lukewarm. What do you do to prevent this lukewarmness? How much do you pray? How much do you labour? Lukewarm people make lukewarm ministers. You cannot serve God and mammon. It is not said do not, but cannot. Those on the left hand are condemned for duties left undone and for negative religion. We speak of killing time, we expect a resurrection, but when will there be a resurrection of dead time? The smallest allowed sin is far more to be feared than the greatest evil that we would not. If you are not sure whether a thing is wrong or not and do it, it is wrong in you. As long as a man lets God alone, the devil will let him alone. Next to losing your soul, fear losing your convictions. A Christian is not afraid of death, but of sin. An unconverted man is not afraid of sin, but of death. Ignorance in religion won't save a man. God never saves more than he means. There will be 20 knocks on visits of pleasure, even at a minister's door, for one of an anxious inquirer. Christians doubt because they are walking dubiously. Get your doctrine from the Bible. Get your example from Christ. A day will not pass after you have closed with Christ's promise, ere he will meet you with a counsel. Embrace both. Begin with sin pardoned and the law kept. What a beginning. No one can prevent you being saved but yourself. If you die the second death, must be a suicide. God will say to you in the judgment, thou hast destroyed thyself. Every man's life is a prayer. Seek the wealthiest man in every city and the holiest man in every city, and let their other circumstances be what they may. In every instance you will find that the holiest is the happiest. The sinner in Christ is his justification. Christ in the sinner is his sanctification. The two invariably go together. The whole question is not whether sin tempts or not, but whether it reigns or not. Are we speaking for Christ as we have opportunity? If not, we are still in possession of a dumb devil. Godliness with contentment is great gain, but contentment without godliness is the greatest curse. If a man receives the Bible, he has to receive a great many things he can't understand, as well as a great many he does not like. Let the question of eternity have a monopoly in you. It is an intensely personal question. But instead of making you selfish, it will expand your heart. He who has never felt for his own soul cannot feel for another's. If Paul had not had the thorn in the flesh, we would not have had the blessed text, "My grace is sufficient for thee." God has no power to save sinners but by Christ. Christ is his power. The form of Mr. North's discourse was objected to by some critics at first as not being run in the conventional mould of the sermon. A minister who had given him the use of his church and listened often to him with pleasure once remarked, "Oh, Mr. North, if you would only study more, you would do still more good." "What sort of study do you mean?" was the reply. "For I devote 3 hours every morning before leaving my room to reading the Bible and meditation and prayer, and during the day I think of divine truths as much as possible." "Oh," said the minister, "that is all well, but if you would arrange your addresses with more method, they would be more instructive." "Well, as you advise it so strongly, I will try what I do before next Sunday." And accordingly, after this prudent man's drilling, he did try much to put his address into a more connected form. Sunday arrived, and a great crowd of hearers assembled so that every space for standing as well as sitting was occupied, and after praise and prayer he commenced his address. For the first 5 minutes, the ideas he had arranged came out in nice order. Then suddenly his chain of thought was broken, and all he had intended to say passed entirely from him, and a dead silence ensued. It was a trying moment, and most men would have found it overpowering. Not so Mr. North. He knew that his mission was not of man, and did not depend on the method in which his discourse was arranged, but on the power of the Holy Spirit. He therefore frankly told the congregation of the advice he had received, of his endeavour to follow it, and its signal collapse, as the whole train of thought had passed away from his mind. But, he added, there is one subject that has not passed away, and that is that many of you are sinners ready to perish, and I know the way whereby you may be saved, and it is the true way, because it is God's way. He then delivered a most powerful address, as the Spirit gave him utterance, which was much blessed to several of those who heard him. Probably his command of his subject and method of orderly arrangement of the topics increased rapidly with constant practice. We cannot say that when he first visited Edinburgh in 1857, we observed any lack in these respects, although he did not formally announce divisions, but took naturally the points that successively presented themselves to his mind as being taught in the scriptures he was expounding, confining himself usually to the leading topics and hardly touching upon those that were subordinate. But if Mr. Brownlow North's addresses were not presented in the form of sermons, they were conceived and delivered in the form of the lecture or exposition, which has always held a leading place in the Scottish churches as one of the most popular and most useful forms of pulpit discourse. They were indeed much fuller of doctrine than the lecture or exposition usually is, and this was no doubt the reason why some persons would have expected to find them exhaustively arranged into heads and subdivisions. He chiefly addressed himself to the unconverted, whether openly godless or self-righteous, and to slumbering Christians, and so little did he beat about the bush in his exhortations that a lady once remarked that he spoke as if people never said their prayers or read their Bibles. The truths he expounded were usually the leading doctrines of Scripture. These he apprehended very vividly in his own mind, handled with a master's force, and presented to the intellect, conscience, and will of his hearers in a way that was always striking, and often had the charm of originality as well as power. He quoted Scripture with great aptness and effect, appealing to its testimony in every argument and exhortation. When preaching in Aberdeenshire, Mr. North met Mr. Gurdon Furlong, who, seeing how the Lord was blessing his message, induced him to come south, and the Reverend Williams Reed, then editor of the British Messenger, hearing him in Forfa, also urged him to extend the area of his labours, and gave a notice of his work in that periodical, which had the effect of drawing the attention of the general Christian community to this new evangelist.